Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy today, chapter 1. We're starting 2 Timothy. And we get to read the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. Have you written your own last will and testament to this world? Has anyone written that down? The last thing that you want to say to your friends and family as you leave this world. Do we do that anymore? I don't know if we really do. When we think about leaving this world and leaving people behind, we think about getting our affairs in order, right? We have those kinds of talks, but that often means financial things, material things. We want to decide who gets that piece of furniture, what money goes where, to what kids. People often talk about those kinds of things, leaving that behind to posterity, but we don't often think about what would be the last thing that we want to say as we leave this world behind. Few people get to do that. What would you say? I thought about that. And if you're like me, you'd probably get writer's block. You'd probably sit there with a pen and a paper because it's such a huge thing, right? It has such gravity and seriousness and finality that it would overwhelm your pen. But that's what we have today in the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy is his protege in gospel ministry, and this letter is his last word to a most beloved family member in Christ. We saw a lot in the first letter to Timothy that it was about how to take care of the church, how to carry out business in God's church, what to do with the people that God's given Timothy. But this isn't that kind of letter. This is more personal. This is more directly to Timothy. Paul's pouring out his heart for the last time to his spiritual son. And I think if you crawl into the context of this letter with me, you might feel it a little more. The last time that Paul wrote, he was on the move. He was coming to Ephesus and he said, Timothy, you go to Ephesus and I'm going to come there, but you need to get things in order before I come. And so Paul knows that he's going to come to Ephesus, check on Timothy, check on his work, check on the church. But now that's not the case. Paul's not on the move. If tradition serves us well, he's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. And he's sitting chained up in a dank, dark hole in the ground of a prison. There's only a hole in the ceiling to let in a ray of light and a gasp of air. Things have changed for Paul. The last time Paul wrote, he'd been released from prison, and he'd seen this pattern of actually being benefited by the civil authorities, by the fair-minded justice of the Roman government. We saw that when we went through the book of Acts, that there were a lot of times that the Jewish religious authorities wanted to put him to death, but then the mayor or the civil magistrate would come to his rescue and say, wait a minute, you can't do that, you can't kill a guy for that. More than once, they'd gotten him out of danger. But now, as he writes to Timothy again, with the mad Emperor Nero on the throne, the government is now Christianity's greatest threat. Paul tells us later in this letter that he's already had one trial before the Roman authorities, and it didn't go very well. And so he sits in prison, and now he waits only for the removing of his head, which could happen any day. The last time Paul wrote, things were bad in Ephesus, in the church, but he had great hope, as he instructed Timothy, that the false teachers would be silenced and that the church would rebound. But now, as he writes, despite Timothy's efforts and Paul's visit, the wolves in the church seem to be multiplying. And some of them, like the man he'll mention by name in this letter, Hymenaeus, whom Paul said that he kicked out of the church in his first letter, we see that Hymenaeus is still feasting on the Christian sheep. The last time Paul wrote, he was leading a strong team of church planters into Asia and Europe. The future was bright. But now in this letter, Paul informs Timothy that the wheels are falling off. The Asian church has completely self-destructed. And many of his trusted workers, these men that he was carrying out his mission with, they've proven unworthy of his trust. They have abandoned him completely. And so as Paul sits in his cell, awaiting the cold steel Roman sword, he thinks of Timothy. He's trying to get his affairs in order, but he's not thinking about things. I doubt that Paul has a lot of possessions by now to speak of that need to be dispersed to different family members upon death. I don't think that Paul has a cave full of gold somewhere in the Taurus Mountains, which he needs to direct Timothy to. But Paul desperately wants to leave one thing behind. The gospel. That is his legacy. That is his inheritance. And so when he thinks about what he's going to leave behind, what his legacy will be, continuing the work of the gospel, he thinks of Timothy because Paul sees Timothy as his last best hope for guarding the gospel. And this is how he begins his letter to Timothy in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And so you would think, and I set up a pretty depressing scenario, right, of where Paul is and what's going on, because that is the case, but he's not without hope. When he thinks about Timothy, he does have these warm thoughts. He remembers how he discipled Timothy. Timothy's been his faithful companion and his friend for many years, and he remembers his tears, the tears that Timothy shed the last time they parted, and Paul just says, I pray for you every day, and I can't wait to see you again. That will fill me with joy. But Paul knows he's probably not going to see Timothy again. He thinks about Timothy's sincere faith. As he was faithfully raised on God's word by his mother and by his grandmother, his sincere faith has been passed on for three generations. And he thinks about Timothy's gifts. He says, fan into flame the gifts that God's given you. Paul was there at Timothy's ordination. They laid hands on him and set him apart to go out and preach the gospel, to be an evangelist. Timothy is the last best hope for the continuation of Paul's gospel ministry. But Timothy also comes with some risks. We know from Paul's first letter that Timothy has an age problem. He doesn't have enough of it. He's too young. And so he told Timothy, remember, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. But Timothy is young. Some might say Timothy is too timid. He has a fear problem. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul had to remind Timothy, here he says, fan into flame the gifts. He was a little more harsh last time. He said, don't neglect the gifts that you have. So Timothy was tempted to just not do what he was supposed to do and what he was gifted by God to do. He says, don't neglect your gift. And he says something similar in verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Timothy was too timid. And he also may have had health issues. He was too sickly. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul said, you need to drink a little wine, not just water, because you have stomach problems, stomach issues, probably from all of the stress of trying to bring order to a chaotic situation in the Ephesian church. But if anyone knows Timothy's weaknesses, it's Paul. And so he begins his last will and testament, and he wants to make one thing very clear in chapter 1, and it's this fact. This is a fact for Timothy. This is a fact for us. Believing and sharing the gospel brings suffering. Believing the gospel and sharing the gospel, making disciples of Jesus Christ, like we're all commanded to do, that will bring suffering into your life. He mentions suffering a few times in this first chapter. In verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. In verse 11, Paul again is talking about the gospel, and he's saying, it's the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. So Paul's very clear. He wants Timothy to make this connection. You preach the gospel, you believe the gospel, you try to extend the gospel to other people, you are going to suffer. If you do this, this will occur. Paul says, I was called as a preacher and teacher and apostle of the gospel, and that is why I suffer as I do. When the gospel first began to spread in Jerusalem, Paul was not persecuted, was he? Paul was a persecutor. Paul was abusing the church of Jesus Christ. He was trying to shut them up. Remember in Acts 7, when the first Christian martyr is being murdered, being piled on with rocks, they all came and dropped their coats at Paul's feet. He was there approving the whole thing. But since the day Paul met Jesus, he has lived as the persecuted. And let's look quickly at his resume. When Paul says you're going to suffer for the gospel, what exactly does he mean? You can keep your place in 2 Timothy, and I'm going to flip back to 2 Corinthians. You can join me if you like. 2 Corinthians verse 11 for the Apostle Paul's greatest hits. In the middle of verse 21, he says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. He's saying I'm exaggerating here. I'm dealing with braggers, so I'm acting like I'm a bragger. But he says, here's my resume. Here's what I've been through. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Has Paul had a tough life? Has Paul suffered because he's a Christian? Absolutely he has. In fact, that's what God told Paul through Ananias right after he got saved. God told Ananias, he says, go and tell him how much he's going to suffer on my behalf. That's what Jesus told Paul. And suffer he has. And in fact, he'll say it as clearly as he can in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus?
Yes.
I'm asking. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, then you will be persecuted. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Believing and sharing the gospel brings suffering, but that's not all that Paul has to say to Timothy. That's a crummy message, right? You're going to suffer. I'm here in a prison. They're going to kill me. Good night. I don't want to read that letter. I want to know more things, Paul. Well, Paul has more to say. The first thing he tells Timothy, yes, you will suffer for the gospel, but don't be afraid, because you have God's powerful presence. Don't be afraid. You have God's powerful presence. This is what he implies in verse 7. He says, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So he says, Timothy, the thought of suffering for the gospel tempts you to be afraid. Why are we afraid? Because we don't like danger. When I just read Paul's resume, I think the word danger was there 10 times. Danger from this, danger from this. He was in danger. But he says, yes, there's danger, but don't be afraid. And he says, if you're afraid, what you need to know is that that fear that you have, that doesn't come from God. God is not giving you that fear. But God's Spirit within you gives you something else. First, he says that that Spirit of God, the presence of God within you, gives you power. Power or strength to do the hard thing, even when you know the consequences may be painful. Have you ever had to do that? To be strong and just go ahead and do something even though you knew it was going to hurt? The Spirit gives us the strength and the power to do those kinds of things. I watched a pretty good movie this weekend. I finally watched American Sniper. And they said something interesting. When he came back for his second or third tour, I'm not sure which, he's coming back. And you can tell that he longs to be on the battlefield. He has the fever. When he goes home, he just feels like he's not doing what he ought to do because he knows the battle's still going on and he wants to be out there fighting with his family of soldiers. And they said something interesting. They said, being in the battle does something to you. It's like it puts lightning in your bones. Being in the battle puts the lightning in your bones. It propels you to go forward and do the kinds of things that you need to do, even though it's dangerous, it pushes you forward. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit can do in us. The Holy Spirit empowers us to go forward when we're afraid, when we want to go backward. And believing and sharing the gospel is engaging in a battle, spiritual warfare. We put ourselves in position for ridicule, rejection, shouting, laughter, physical violence. Who knows what could happen because of our faith? But we can be in danger. We want God's presence to drive us forward. This is what he says in verse 13 and 14. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So we do have work to do to guard this gospel, to be faithful, to continue to believe the gospel and proclaim the gospel to others. We're afraid, we want to go backwards, but the Holy Spirit pushes us forward like lightning in our bones. But that's not all the Holy Spirit gives us. He says it's also a spirit of love. What's your temptation toward people who think the gospel is foolish? Like Paul read this morning from 1 Corinthians, Paul DeLong, not the Apostle Paul, the Elder Paul. But he read in Corinthians that our message about salvation in Christ is foolishness to the world. They think it's idiotic. And when people think that you're stupid or that you're a fool or that what you're saying is even evil or bad, your response is not to love them, is it? It's to send it right back to them. But he says, no, the spirit within you is a spirit of love, so that you can have love even for those who threaten you and hate you. When we talk to people about Jesus, we aren't Mormons. What do I mean by that? When we talk to people about Jesus, we're not doing that so that we can earn points with God in heaven. We're not just doing a good deed for our own sake. We're doing it, we're putting ourselves on the line out of love. Love for both God, but also a love for that other person, for them. The presence of God within us doesn't lead us to hate our opponents, or even to be cool or indifferent to them, but to love them. And God's Spirit within us also gives us self-control. Meaning, we are not slaves, we are not controlled by our emotions, so that when we feel fear, we just back up and shut up and quit. But we can still do what we know we need to do, even though our emotions tell us otherwise. We're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Fear does not overcome us because God lives in us. And in case all this talk about power being in us, some people sometimes talk about God like he's some kind of force or something, some kind of power. But Paul gives us a beautiful description in this first chapter of how that powerful presence is also a person. He says this in verse 12. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He says, why do I go forward? Why am I not afraid? Because I don't just have God's presence within me. I know the Jesus that I'm talking about. I know him. I know this God that I believe in. And I'm certain that my future is secure in his hands. I trust him. Believing and sharing the gospel brings suffering, but God's presence can conquer our fear. But suffering might take us in another direction. Not just to be afraid, but we can even do worse than fear, I think. Though it might start out as fear, our fear, because of the constant opposition and difficulty, might cause us to be ashamed. Do you know that temptation? To be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be ashamed of your Christian faith, to be ashamed of something that the Bible says, maybe to be ashamed of other Christians. Don't mark this one off so quickly. Let me ask you this question to figure out if you struggle with being ashamed of the gospel. When you're with friends or family members or acquaintances that aren't Christians, do you eagerly and prayerfully anticipate the conversation getting into the things of God? Or do you dread that and pray that God's stuff doesn't come up? If you dread that situation and you're hoping upon hope that nothing about God comes up when you're with unbelievers, then that's a good sign that you're ashamed of the gospel. I've felt that feeling before. We might not want to admit it, but we do. And Paul thinks that that's possible for Timothy, or he wouldn't even say that, right? You don't tell somebody over and over, don't be ashamed, unless you think that they are in danger of being ashamed of the gospel. And Paul even says, or ashamed of me, my chains. And Paul's already had several of his workers abandon the ship. And so Paul says, don't be ashamed. You have a life-giving message. Don't be ashamed because you have a life-giving message. Listen to this in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. The reason we should not be ashamed is because our message is so good. It gives life, eternal life, to human beings. And he covers the whole thing here. He says that he has saved us in the past. Meaning that when we believe the gospel, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. We are ensured that when we stand before God on Judgment Day, we will be seen as righteous. We are justified. Our sin has been taken care of. And he says it's not by grace. It is by grace. Whoa. That's when you fire a pastor, when he starts preaching works. But he's saying the opposite. He's saying we don't get that forgiveness of our sins because of all the good things that we've done. But we get it by grace. I taught the kids about Islam this week. The youth wanted to know, what do Muslims believe? And the craziest thing, they believe that every person has two angels. One of them is following you around, writing down all the bad things that you do. The other one is with you, writing down all the good things that you do. And on Judgment Day, both of the angels turn their report into Allah so we can see if you go up or down. Now, don't laugh. Because that's actually the same as every religion. Every religion teaches the same thing. Be good, you go to heaven. Be bad, you go to wherever bad people go. But it's all about this works-based thing. But Paul says, we've got a life-giving message. We've got something way better than that. We're saved by grace. Our salvation is a gift of God. You just have to believe in what Christ has already done for you, has already accomplished. He saved us in the past. And he says this has always been God's plan. He said Jesus was the plan before the ages began. Jesus was not God's backup plan. Oh, what do I do now? They sinned. I didn't see that coming. Jesus, I don't want to do it. It was plan A from the beginning. Salvation in Christ. He saved us in the past. Paul also implies that he is saving us in the present. When he says he has called us to a holy calling, he's called us to live holy lives, which he equips us to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he works in us. He changes us. He makes us more like Jesus. We are being sanctified, made holy. And he also promises in this message of the gospel that we will be saved, that he will save us in the future. Because Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality, eternal life through the gospel. That's why Christians, honestly, stop doing this if you do it. Christians shouldn't be afraid of death. Jesus has conquered death, and we will be glorified. Paul said this much earlier in his life, in his letter to the Philippians. He says, you know, when I think about dying and going to be with Jesus, and staying here, I'm like trying to weigh these things. He says, well, it's obvious that one is way better than the other, right? He says, well, to depart and be with Christ, that's way better, right? But he says, but I have a lot of things to do here. And it's not just watch my children grow up. It's not just do all the fun things and have all the toys that I'd like to have. But he says, I have some fruitful gospel ministry to do. And so Paul tells the Philippians, and he's not even being arrogant, but he says, it's better for you guys if I stay. Because I have a lot of work to do for your sake to help you know and love God and obey him more. But there's no question that to die is gain. And we have that message in our gospel that we will be glorified. So, if that's our message, that Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection is the answer to the shame in our past, all the bad things that we've done, if it's true that Jesus Christ is the answer to our struggles with sin and hope and joy in the present, and if it's true that Christ is the answer to the fearful unknown in the future, then what exactly are we ashamed of talking about Jesus for? Does someone have a better message than this? That's what Peter said to Jesus when some people were turning away from Jesus because of what he said, and people left, and Jesus said, "Do you guys want to go too?" And Peter said, "Where else are we going to go? Who else has these words of life but you? You're our only hope, Jesus. Of course we're not going to leave you. We have nothing to be ashamed of in Jesus Christ. We have a life-giving message." Paul isn't asking us or Timothy to be confident in ourselves or proud of ourselves, but to be proud of and confident in and even thrilled about Jesus. There's nothing to be ashamed of about Him. But there's one more danger to be aware of. As we, with Timothy, guard the gospel, continue the work. Let's say we're passing so far. I'm not afraid. Not afraid of what happens to me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'll tell anybody, anytime, anywhere, everything they want to know about Jesus. I have no shame. But what if you never see any fruit? What if it seems like it doesn't work? Or that you're not changing very much? Or that nobody's listening to you? There's another danger. That you might lose hope in the work. What if the work suffers because we become dejected? You know what this is like when you say things to yourself like, I've prayed for that person for years. Doesn't seem like we're any closer. I've talked to that person about Jesus lots of times. They just don't care. They won't listen. They don't get it. Maybe they're so wrapped up in their sinful life or just in their complacency, they think there's fine, there's nothing wrong, they don't need Jesus. They're never going to change. There's a temptation to become dejected. And so Paul closes chapter 1 with a word for that too. He says, don't be dejected because you have a God who provides. Listen to what he says in verse 15. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. Did Paul know ministry failure? I mean, guys, we come up with reasons not to talk to people about Jesus, like, I don't know enough. What if they ask me some questions that I can't answer? You know, I don't have enough Bible knowledge, or I'm afraid, or whatever. Who knew more about the gospel than Paul? He's brilliant. And yet, he explained the gospel to people, and they didn't believe him. They told him to shut up. They threw rocks at him. He knew ministry failure. Listen to this. Just turn a few pages to the end of this book, chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, that's not flattery, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. In verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Does Paul know ministry failure? Yes. Absolutely. He's been let down by his fellow workers in the gospel, people he trusted. He's been abused by non-Christians, among them this coppersmith who makes idols for a living. And so when his idol sales took a hit, he turns his tools on Paul, taking some swings at him. Paul knows ministry failure, and so will you if you're committed to this work of making disciples. But sometimes God sends an Onesiphorus. Not someone who abandons you when you're low, but who does everything they can to build you up, to encourage you, to refresh you in the Lord. I love this picture of Onesiphorus. You just see this guy panicking, running around Rome looking for Paul. It wasn't obvious. He wasn't easy to find. But he knows a man who's suffering for the gospel, and he is going to bless him no matter what. It is a fact. Believing and sharing the gospel brings suffering. It's true. We don't suffer like some of our brothers and sisters do in the world. I drove by a sign at a Lutheran church this morning that said something about the 21 brothers in heaven through Christ. Talking about the Coptic Christians, the Egyptians who were beheaded last week. Some people suffer much more than we do. But we do feel the temptation to be afraid of what people think of us. We do. We feel the temptation to be ashamed of the good news and the great God that we know. No matter how much we like to think about the truth of that, we struggle with it. We struggle with being dejected when it seems like people aren't standing in line to ask us about the hope that we have in Christ. It's not happening. But we don't have to be afraid or ashamed or dejected. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me and to you.